Almighty God, Lord, you have spoken to us. Lord, we ask that you speak to us here. Lord, communicate your truth to us through your word. Lord, have your Holy Spirit convict, confirm in us the reality of the gospel, the reality of your truth. Lord, teach us. Lord God, correct us. Train us in your righteousness. Lord, we pray this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now this morning we come back to our old friend Deuteronomy. We're towards the very end of the book, and so far we've seen Moses at the beginning recount the faithfulness of God in bringing the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, right to the edge of the promised land, where they are now. And then he's assuring us that because of God's faithfulness to the Israelites in the past, he's telling them and showing them that God will continue his faithfulness in the future on behalf of the people. And then so God calls them to live with him in this land in a loving obedience. This is God's covenant with the these Israelites. Covenant, a relationship, a treaty, a pact together where God calls his people to lovingly obey him. And then as they do, he will hold up his end by continuing to bless them. And we already saw the terms of the covenant, the law. We passed through this huge section of Deuteronomy of the laws and the stipulations and the regulations. And this morning we move into one of the final aspects of it. Here, the assurances of the consequences, right? You don't just give your kids the law. You say, don't do this. Or, right? Well, God does the same thing here with Deuteronomy in these chapters that we're going to look at this morning. So, consequences. What happens when you obey? What happens when they don't? It's blessings and curses. So I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Deuteronomy chapter 27. Deuteronomy chapter 27. As if you see in the top of your handout this morning, we're going to do a little trailblazing here. We have four chapters to cover this morning. And I've never preached through four chapters before. So I won't crack any jokes that you'll be here till supper time. But we're going to see how it goes. But I want to do it this way because this is really one section. Okay, Moses, as we'll see, lays out the blessings and the curses of the covenant in the first couple chapters that we're going to look at. And then at the end he says, now make your decision, right? Which one do you want? Okay, and there's some themes in here which I want to draw out, which are really going to tie it together, Lord willing. So, one thing I'm trying to say through this is that since we're looking at such a big chunk, I won't be able to read the whole text, okay? Or we would be here till supper time. I timed it this week. It took me 20 minutes to go through all of it. So I really need you to follow along as we go through. Page through your Bible. Keep your eyes on the passage. You don't need to look at me, okay? I'm not nothing to look at. You look at the Bible, all right? So kind of skim through each section. And then just to prime the pump here as well, what we see in these chapters is really a history of the nation of Israel. Okay? Everything that Moses explains here, as you read on through the Old Testament and into the New, it all happens. Israel will experience the blessings, some. They will experience, of course, the curses that we see in chapter 28. And then chapter 29, Moses is basically going to tell them that they are going to turn their backs on God. They will be disobedient. They will be idolaters and therefore will suffer the judgments of the curses that he just laid out in chapter 28. But then in chapter 30, okay, God promises that he's going to bring about this great saving act sometime in Israel's future, where he's going to change the hearts of the people and restore them ultimately and finally to his blessing. Okay, it's the spiritual history of Israel, if you will. But it's also not just the history of Israel. It's really the history of the world. Okay, the history of all humanity. There are so many connections in these four chapters of Deuteronomy to Genesis, chapters 1, 2, and 3. Okay, we'll see some of them as we go through, but you could almost overlay them on top of each other, and you see that they're telling basically the same story. Okay, this is the story of God fashioning a people for himself, putting them in this special land where they may live together with God in his life-giving presence and blessing. And God tells them that they're staying there in this special land on this abundant and lush piece of real estate is dependent upon their obedience to him. Okay, if they obey, they may stay there and enjoy life. If they disobey, then the land is going to be their enemy, and they'll even be excommunicated from this special place, from the presence and blessing of God, exiled to a realm of death and destruction. But yet also, despite their obedience, or their disobedience, God promises then to defeat the enemy and restore his blessing to the people. In Genesis 3, that enemy, of course, is the evil one, is Satan. And in chapter 30 here, we see that the evil one from the beginning has crept into our hearts, which are now dead and dark, and that's the enemy, and God is going to come in and cut that off from inside each of his people. So these chapters are not just pertinent to the nation of Israel. Okay, they are laying out the history of every human to walk the face of this earth, as we'll see. This tells the story of every single nation of the world. Obedience or disobedience, blessing or curse. Tells the story of every human institution, every culture, every society. It's the story of every family. It's the story of every single individual. On some level, this is your story and this is my story. Obedience or disobedience, blessing or curse, life or death. And ultimately, it's your decision to make. So first chapter 27, eyes on chapter 27. Moses, now as he finishes preaching to the Israelites on the plains of Moab, and now he fast forwards into the future. He's telling them that when they get into the land, okay, they're supposed to have this ceremony of covenant reminders. They're to set up these big stones and have the law written on them as a visual, perpetual reminder to them to be faithful to God, faithful to this covenant. And then they're to build an altar and sacrifice there, and they split up half the tribes on Mount Gerizim and then half the tribes on Mount Ebal. And the Levites are on both, and they pronounce the blessings and curses. You can picture that. These two mountains, as the Israelites are up there, and the Levites are saying as loud as they possibly can these blessings and curses. Okay, and just a side note there, archaeologists are actually pretty sure that they found this site on Mount Ebal. They found the altar. Okay, when the Israelites came into the Promised Land, they actually did this ceremony. And that's recorded in Joshua chapter 8. Right after they defeated Jericho and Ai. So that's encouraging there. But anyway, I want to draw your attention to verse 9. Moses tells them, he says, "This day you have become the people of the Lord your God." This day you have become God's people. Now that's a fulfillment of God's promises, isn't it? Do you remember what God is constantly telling the patriarchs, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and what he was often telling Moses earlier on through the Exodus? I will be your God, and you will be my people. Right? But now Moses says, all right, it's done. Marriage is sealed. Okay? You are now God's people. So therefore, verse 10, because you are his people, look, he says, obey his voice and keep his commandments. Put that in order, right? Is another reminder that we don't make ourselves God's people. We don't make ourselves God's people by our obedience. He makes us his people by his grace. Right? And then as such, he calls us to live in that grace by living obediently. And just like Adam, right? We're going to be flipping back and forth here a lot here this morning. God didn't put Adam in some neutral state and tell him that he'll only be blessed, God will only bless him if he obeys. No. He started Adam out in his blessing, right? But he told him he could lose it by disobedience. Okay, that's how God operates, isn't it? He alone calls you to his blessing, to come to him, to be saved. Right? So therefore, we are to be obedient. And of course, we know that Adam disobeyed. Right? He didn't just lose it all for himself, but he lost it all for all humanity. God's blessing. So now we move forward here to Deuteronomy, right? We're going to be flipping. I know I'm going to exercise your minds here this morning, okay? So prepare to be stretched. So it's like God is starting over with Israel. Do you see that? Israel is like God's kind of new Adam project, if you will. God gave all humanity in Adam the opportunity to remain in his life and blessing. But they lost it. We lost it in Adam. But then thousands of years later, with all humanity lost and exiled from being under God's favor, God singles out now Abraham's family. Right? Telling them that he is going to bless them. He is going to restore them to his blessing, to bring them back. And then even restore his blessing to the whole world through them. Okay, so God is like bringing Israel to their own Garden of Eden, tree of knowledge of good and evil experience here. Chapter 28. Let me read what Moses says here. These are the blessings for obedience. Right at verse 1. It says, "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Blessed shall you be, your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your barns and in all that you undertake. And he will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. And all the people of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your womb and in the fruit of your livestock and in the fruit of your ground, within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hands. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you shall only go up and not down, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, being careful to do them. And if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. So God tells the Israelites here, if you obey, you will be blessed. Right? God's blessing is dependent on obedience. Again, just like it was for Adam, right? Obey and you can stay. Okay? And look at the blessings here to Israel. They're kind of like Garden of Eden blessings, aren't they? Genesis 1:28. After God creates man and woman, he tells them, you are blessed. Right? He blessed them and he charges them, this is part of the blessing, to be what? To be fruitful and multiply. Filling the earth. And he tells them part of their blessing is having dominion over all of creation. To subdue the earth. Right? Now, sometimes we think of dominion as in, you know, that's bad, you know. No. It's like be in charge of it and make it prosper. Look at verse 4. The blessing of Eden is back on the table for Israel, isn't it? Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and all your livestock. In fact, their whole existence is to be that of blessing. Being under God's favor with peace and security and success and prosperity all around. He promises blessing in the city and blessing in the field. Okay, that's called a merism in Hebrew. Where the writer would say like two opposite extremes, and it means everything in the middle. It's all around, right? Blessed are you when you come in, and blessed are you when you go out. Same kind of thing there. It's all of their work will be prosperous and successful. Their relationships, okay, both amongst each other and also internationally, right? They will be safe and prosperous and peaceful and harmonious, right? Really, you could sum up these blessings as if you wanted to like outline them or something. You could say it's the full realm of economic blessings, relational blessings, and spiritual blessings. Okay, look at verse 9 and 10. There are people holy to the Lord. They've been given the name of the Lord. It's a complete sphere of God's blessing and favor. God is smiling upon them, even. Okay? Or you could say maybe God is walking with them. Right? This picture of blessing that God's offering to the Israelites is like a restoration to garden life. Okay? We're following the story of the Bible here as we go. It's a new bubble. A new Eden bubble in the midst of an evil and fallen world that's hearkening back to God's original design and purpose for good, for goodness and prosperity. Right? But again here, obedience is critical to maintain it. Okay? Otherwise, Israel is going to experience the same fate as Adam. They'll live in a cursed world where things don't go right. They'll work and they'll work and they'll work and they'll have little to show for it. And ultimately, they'll get kicked out of God's special land place again and just end up just like the rest of fallen humanity. And we come now to verse 15 of chapter 28. Now verse 15, and you might have probably have to flip a page to see the end of chapter 28. Just notice the sheer difference in quantity here. These are all curses. Okay, 14 verses of blessing, 54 verses of curses. I didn't do that intentionally, it's just how it pans out. Verses of curses. Anyway, there's a lot more detail in the curses, right? Probably because this is what's actually going to happen for the nation of Israel. Okay? They will disobey. They will fall into idolatry. So God is making clear here that everything that's going to happen to you, Israel, humanity even, in the future is not a result of chance. It's not just because of bad luck. It's because you disobeyed God and are therefore now under His curse. And these curses are pretty much the exact reversal of the blessings. Economic distress, relational turmoil, spiritual abandonment. Okay, just like God's curse on Adam. Remember Genesis 3, right? Cursed is the ground because of you, He said. You're going to have to work it in pain and toil, and your input is going to be greater than its output. So too, verses 20 to 24 here. When the Israelites go off and live in disobedience and idolatry, the land is now going to be their enemy. They're going to get sick from it. It's not going to produce. Okay? The pictures there of the heavens shall be bronze and the earth shall be iron. It means no rain, right? It's just stopped. In verses 20 to 37, their enemies are going to overtake them and deport them out of the land. It's just like Adam, they're going to be exiled from this new garden sanctuary of God, excommunicated from the promised land, the land of abundance and blessing. And look at verse 53. Verse 53, as they're being besieged by the armies of their enemies, they will be brought to such a devastation that they will eat their own children in order to just survive another day. Now that is a grotesque and of course, and a gruesome contrast to God's blessing of being fruitful and multiplying, right? And all this actually happened. All this happened. God fulfilled every word, even cannibalizing their own kids. You're going to read 2 Kings 6 on that. And then ultimately, verse 62, these curses culminate in Israel losing their status before God. The promises He once made to them, He's going to revoke because of their hard-hearted, stubborn rejection and willful rebellion against Him. But look at verse 62. What did God promise Abraham and his family? Do you remember? I will make you as numerous as the stars of the sky. But now God says, you were. I did that. But now I'm taking it all away. Right? In effect, He's saying that Israel's special privileges as God's own people will be no more through this disobedience. In fact, He says, verse 64, our relationship is as good as done. I'm going to scatter you from one end of the earth to the other. And instead of I being your God and you being my people, He says, you're going to go off and worship other gods of wood and stone. Now, this is the life of the disobedient, right? This is the life of everyone who rejects God. Of every nation and every culture that turns its back on the Lord and wants to determine good and evil for themselves. Who wants to be gods themselves. Right? God's not just describing particularly what will happen to the nation of Israel on account of their disobedience. He is. But in reality, this is also a general description of what happens to every nation, every society, every culture, every individual even, who rejects God, disobeys His law, chases after other gods, and desires evil rather than good. These are the consequences of living life outside the garden, if you will. Exiled from God's domain of light and life and in the domain of darkness, along with our spiritual father, Adam. Okay, remember, we have to remember here that God has singled out Israel, right? history's moving forward from Adam, and God has singled out Israel at this time, like to reissue his blessings to. Okay, every other group of people, including us Gentiles, if you will, we're living in this world of curses. Every other group is living in this world of curses already. Okay, battling droughts and famines, and constantly at war, being abused, suffering, sacrificing their babies to made-up gods, having these unfulfilled lusts for wealth and power. Okay, and I'm hoping that some of this connects not just to the ancient Canaanites or Babylonians, but to our present-day culture. Okay? Verse 20 of chapter 8. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do. Do we have confusion and frustration in our day? Of course we do. We don't call it confusion, we call it dysphoria or other psychological abnormalities or whatever. But that's what it is. It's confusion and frustration, not to mention all the other things that we could go into more detail about. But the point is, this is everyone. Everyone is living under this realm of curses. Okay? Naturally speaking, as all humanity. This is sinners, right? Kicked out of the garden of blessing and consigned to live in a life of fear and angst and frustration and discontentedness and pain and suffering, and ultimately to spend eternity as targets of God's holy and just anger. But Israel's given this new opportunity to kind of break through all of that and to return to the state of being under God's blessing, having His peace. Okay, but chapter 29, now Moses realizes that even with this new opportunity for Israel, they still have the same problem as everybody else. Moses isn't looking at this with like rose-colored glasses or anything. He knows the grim reality that awaits Israel. Look at verse 2 of chapter 29. So after Moses returns and preaches these blessings and curses to the people, now verse 2, and Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. You've seen it. You've experienced it in many ways." But then verse 4 he says, "But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." It's like, boom. Moses says, "Look, you guys, God has done these amazing acts to redeem you. He has revealed Himself in this in redemptive power, right? There's no question about it. Logically, right? Yahweh is the only God, the God who created you, who has displayed His might victoriously, even over the greatest human power. He's shown His love for you." Like, just logically, how could you not love Him back? Why would you not submit to Him and serve Him and obey Him? Why would you, like, intentionally reject Him and want to become His enemy? Why would you even think about rejecting God, Yahweh, and turning to other gods? And Moses sees the issue. Verse 4, right? Because this is not the logic of our hearts. You see? This doesn't compute in the depths of our souls. It doesn't register in us. Moses tells the Israelites that they have the exact same problem as everybody else does. So they too are going to end up in disobedience and exile, and he predicts that through the rest of chapter 29. Because every single human being's operating system is corrupt. Right? Because we come from Adam, because those Israelites as well come from Adam, we've all inherited this like bad, evil spiritual gene that blinds us to the reality of God. There's a malfunction in our hard drive. We don't have these capabilities to see God, to hear His words, and to believe. The human heart is dead and dull, and it's powerless to see the work of God and to respond to Him in this kind of love and obedience. And Paul says the same thing in Romans 1. He says that God is showing His wrath on human beings because, verse 19, what can be known about God is plain to them. God has shown it to them. He says, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the beginning of the world in the things that have been made. He says, so they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their understanding or in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. It says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So it's the natural inclination of our heart, including Israel's, to see the work of God, the power of God, the grace of God even, and to say, no, that's not God. Right? And then attribute that work, that power, that grace to something else. Maybe evolution. Okay? Maybe some nice spiritual force out there. And we see, we hear that God has shown us the extent, the great, great power and might of His love for us by sending Christ to die for sinners. That's the love we need. But we say, I'm going to look for love elsewhere. Right? And so, maybe some of us, we act like a goofball to try to get people to like us. Or we sleep around, trying out one after another to see if this is where I can find love. Our hearts are hard. And Israel was no different. Okay, so although the offer of life through obedience here is there, it's real. Obey and you will be blessed. The problem is humans are unable to acquire it because our faculties are unable to accomplish it. We can't muster up enough obedience. We can't even muster up enough faith in ourselves. Our hearts are impenetrable. Okay, that's the condition of living as the offspring of Adam. So if anything's going to change, if humans are ever going to be able to re-enter the blessing of God, to claim a citizenship, a permanent citizenship in His special land, place, sanctuary, a restored Eden, right? A new promised land where we can live in His life and blessing and His loving presence. God is going to have to change our hearts. He's going to have to do a work in our hearts. He's going to have to reboot them. Okay? Kill the virus that's infected it and make it new. If you are ever to have the hope of being under God's favor, living eternally in His presence, God has to do a work in your heart. Because it's hard. It's dead. It must be changed. It must be made new. And Moses promises here that there will be a day when God will come and he will do this work in the hearts of mankind. Chapter 29 here, Moses finishes with telling the Israelites, your hearts are stubborn, you will rebel against God, you will chase after idols, and then all these curses will come upon you. But chapter 30, okay, God is compassionate. And his forgiveness and compassion will ultimately rule the day. Look at verse 1. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today, with your heart, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb and in the fruit of your cattle and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, that you, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So after you rightfully go through all these terrors, these curses, Moses says, in return to the Lord in repentance, he will take you back. Right? He will have compassion on you. He will forgive your sins and restore you to his blessing. And of course, verse 6 here, the key, this is the central point. God will circumcise your heart, he tells Israel. Circumcision, of course, is the cutting off of the part that defiles, the part that's not clean. This is cutting off, this is of the heart, though, right? So God's saying he's going to do a work in our souls, in our inner being, in the control room of who we are, and he's going to kill that virus. He'll cut off that part that blinds us to the reality of God. He'll remove this malfunction in our souls that causes us to be stubbornly and willfully rebellious against him. Okay, this is the doctrine of regeneration. The regeneration of the sinner. Okay, Bible has lots of pictures for it. Ezekiel chapter 11. God promises that he will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Okay, John 3. Jesus calls it being born again. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. A new creation. Different images that convey the same reality. Okay, and while Moses predicts this circumcised heart, Paul teaches how it came about. How God has brought this saving act to bear in human history. So about 1500 years after Moses predicted it, God accomplished it. As he himself came to this earth in the person of his son. Okay, in Adam, all humanity has failed to obtain God's blessing and favor because of our disobedience. God starts over, if you will, with Israel, a new Adam project. Okay, and they've proven that they can't do any better. But Jesus Christ came as a covenant for the people, Isaiah 42. He lived obediently before God on behalf of his people, but yet he was crucified, undergoing these covenantal curses that his people have stored up. Okay, he lived so that in him, in Christ, we might possess his record of obedience. And therefore, inherit these blessings of God, dwelling forever in his sanctuary of his life-giving, loving presence. He died so that we might be freed from the curses that we've incurred as they were placed on him. And he rose again so that he might make all of this a reality in us by circumcising our hearts and raising his people to new life. Paul says that this circumcision of the heart, which Moses predicted, has been made a reality in Christ. Colossians 2, starting at verse 11, says, "In him also, in Christ, also you were circumcised." Believers were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Christ alone is the one to do the necessary work in your soul. And notice, back to Deuteronomy here, notice what this circumcised heart will produce. Just following the verses after verse 6. It will produce love for God. Right? God will circumcise your heart so that you will love Yahweh your God with all your heart and soul. As in, you can't love God like you're supposed to without having a circumcised heart. Okay? Also, it produces life. End of verse 6. It's kind of like that Eden life of blessing in God's presence. Verse 7, a new heart means the removal of curses. Curses are gone, right? They are propitiated. They are wiped away because Christ bore them on the cross. Verse 8, it produces obedience. The kind of obedience that God requires, which is the kind that issues out of a love for God, which is also the kind that can only happen from a circumcised heart. Mere obedience for obedience's sake isn't obedience, right? It wasn't for Israel. It's not for anyone. The Pharisees, in fact, they kept the letter of the law, right? But that didn't do them any good because they didn't give a rip about God. Their obedience was motivated purely by pride and even a lust for power. But only new hearts can produce the kind of obedience that God requires. And God has to do that work first. And then finally, verse 9. A circumcised heart produces restoration to God's original blessing. The blessing he designed us to thrive in from the beginning. Dominion over this world in a fresh and new and restored creation, ultimately in the new heavens and new earth. I know I'm jumping a lot there, but that's ultimately where this is going. So this is good news, right? Not just for Israel, but for the world. This God whom all humanity has rebelled against, he's compassionate. He's more than willing to forgive. He's planning on restoring his blessing to the world through Christ, even though we deserve His curse. This is good news. But the requirement is still obedience. Got that? Obey and you will be blessed. Okay? Disobey and you will be cursed. But the reality stands, humans can't be obedient like God requires. But that's why Christ came. To be obedient for us. To change our hearts then so that His people can live in obedience to God. So the point is, obedience has always been and always will be the avenue to salvation, the avenue to the forgiveness of sins, the favor with God, restoration to God's blessing. But the question is, whose obedience are you claiming? Right? Whose obedience are you trusting in to get you there? If you're trusting in your own, that's not going to do it. Instead, we have to latch on to Christ's obedience by faith. And that'll do it. Okay, so now you have a decision to make. Verse 11. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments that the Lord your God of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in His ways, and by keeping His commandments and His statutes and His rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice and holding fast to Him. For He is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. So Moses once again here takes us back to Eden, doesn't he? Verse 15. In a similar way to Adam, you have the options laid out before you, he says. This isn't rocket science. You know what is good and what is not. You don't have to go on some spiritual journey to the Himalayas and find some guru who knows what he's talking about. No, it's here. Okay? God has made it clear to you. Moses says, here are your choices. Life and good, death and evil. Harkens back to Adam's situation in the garden, doesn't it? It's the same words. Okay, you can eat from the tree of life and know good, or you can surely die in evil. So choose life. Choose good. Choose blessing. Ultimately, this is a question for the entire direction of your life. How you answer it affects not just the outcome of your life now, but it determines the state in which you will spend eternity. So choose life by turning from sin. Turning from your rebellion against God. You will not escape the curses of the disobedient. Trust solely in Christ. He alone is the obedient one. He is the crucified one. The one in whom there is life. Choose Christ. Forsake that life of sin and evil leading to death. Believe in the one whom God has sent to take away that sin and death. Come to Him for the circumcision of your heart, to be made new, to be blessed forever in the sanctuary of God's life-giving and loving presence and blessing. Believe in Him and you will not perish but have eternal life. Right? That's a pivotal choice that we all must make. But believer, this is also the choice that we make in the day-to-day, isn't it? In the moment by moment. We choose life and good, or do we choose death and evil? We have to look to Christ for strength to choose life and good in every thought, in every decision, in every action, and in every reaction. Right? In the words you say, choose life and good. In what you spend your time and your energy, your focus on, choose life and good. Settle that in your mind. In what you allow into your mind, choose life and good. Right? In the relationships you have, choose life and good. If you're in Christ, you can. Because you've been brought out from that power of death and evil. You've been restored to God's blessing, equipped now to lovingly obey Him. So choose life and good. Verse 20, hold fast to Him, cling to Him. Why? It says, because He is your life. That's the key. There's a lot of keys here. I think I said that a lot this morning. But there's a key, right? He is your life. Okay, obedience is not your life. It doesn't give you life. It doesn't sustain your life. Even God's blessing is not your life. Like the things that He gives, the abundance, the provision, the peace and joy and satisfaction, the love communicated to your heart through the Holy Spirit. That's not your life. He, Yahweh alone, is your life. Christ is your life. Right? He's the one who's merciful and compassionate, who circumcises the heart. He's our greatest aim, loving and relating to Christ, to Him. Again, our goal is not obedience for obedience's sake, but it's so that we might walk with Him in goodness, in the goodness of that new creation. Now in our hearts and for eternity in His restored Eden. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank You and praise You, Lord, that You are compassionate and a forgiving God who has the power to operate in our hearts, cutting off its deadness, its blindness, Lord, cutting out the corruption. Lord, we praise You that, Lord, even though we are so inadequate to obey, Lord, You have sent Christ, Your Son, to obey for us, God, so that we might re-enter Your blessing. Lord, we praise You and thank You, Lord God. So as we go from here, Lord, work in us through Your Spirit to choose life in all the decisions that we make, to choose life and good. Lord, we praise You and thank You, Lord. We pray this for Your glory and in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.